Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. And we're not going to be able to get through the entire chapter tonight. In fact, what we're going to do is look at the first half of Isaiah's encounter with King Ahaz. And I want you to keep in mind as we read this that King Ahaz, remember, is a part of, you know, or he is the king of Judah. He is the leader of the one who is to uphold the authority of God amongst God's covenant people, and he has grievously failed to do so. So let's look at this. Let's read. I want to read all 9 verses, and then we'll kind of get into this text tonight, the 9 verses that we're going to look at. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these 2 smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand. And it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." Yeah, let's pray together real quick. Father, I thank you for these words. I pray that you would unfold them to our hearts. I pray that as we read this text, this would not be, you know, us examining the history in a dispassionate way of a people long before us. Lord, these are people who claim to be your covenant people, Judah. Ahaz, who claimed to be a follower of Yahweh. And Lord, there is much in this for us to glean. And so I'm praying that you'll grant us wisdom. I pray that, Father, we would approach these words with humility and, Father, with a sense, a desire to be taught by your scripture, and to have you bring your word to bear in our souls, I pray. In Jesus' holy and blessed name, amen. So here's where we go. We go from Isaiah's awesome and glorious vision of God, right? His conversion experience, his commission to preach the word of God, his calling to be the mouthpiece to Judah, and the divine description of the ministry that he was going to do. And now we come in chapter 7 to the outworking of Isaiah's ministry. What's it going to look like? How is it practically going to impact Judah, right? As God's prophet, as the prophet of the true God, and as the Lord of the Lord of hosts, he's going to face a hard-hearted and a recalcitrant nation. He's going to face a hard-hearted and a recalcitrant and a stubborn king. And the ministry of hardening and the ministry of confirming the nation in its sin would begin. And so tonight what we're going to do is just look at the first part of Isaiah's confrontation with Ahaz, king of Judah. There's really 2 parts to it. There's a break that's not super obvious in between verse 9 and verse 10, but it's there, okay? And so this initial statement is what Isaiah comes and he brings to Ahaz. So I want to give you the background, though, so you understand this. Like, if we just jump into this, it's not going to be helpful because we're not really going to understand like what is going on here, okay? So I want to talk about the background to this. Though it's really kind of hard sometimes to, with specificity, date some of the events that are recorded in Isaiah, this one isn't that way. This encounter with Ahaz likely occurs about 5 years after the conversion experience that Isaiah has just recorded for us. Okay, King Uzziah is dead. So is his successor, his son Jotham. He's dead, okay? And now Ahaz, Jotham's son, is the king. Most likely this account is right around 735, 734 BC, okay? And so, in order to understand what's taking place, we need to know a little history. We need to know something of both Ahaz and of the socio-political context of the time. First, let's talk a little bit about Ahaz. Okay, here's the deal with Ahaz. Here's the 411 on him. He's probably about 20 or so when this confrontation takes place. Okay, it's at the very beginning of his reign in Judah. And as far as Ahaz's character is concerned, as far as like, you know, what's he like as a king, he would prove to be a wicked, faithless, disobedient, unfaithful, prideful, headstrong kind of man. In fact, 2 Chronicles 28 verses 1 through 4 actually summarizes Ahaz's life in this way. And I printed it for you on the handout. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Okay, so here's the deal with Ahaz. Ahaz was in the line of David, okay? But though he was a descendant of David, Ahaz was nothing like him at all, clearly, right? He erected idols to the Canaanite gods. He engaged in the ritual sacrifice of some of his own sons to the Canaanite god Molech. He worshipped false gods on the high places. I mean, here's the issue, and this is what I want you to see, and this is why I want to bring this up. I mean, this is the king of Judah, okay? This is the king of the, quote, covenant people of God, okay? A man who is to represent the authority and the rule of God to the people of the nation and to lead them in following the Lord, okay? And he was a thoroughgoing apostate. That doesn't bode well for the nation, right? That's the summary of his life. And if you look at it, you know, it's repulsive. It's repugnant. You know, there's nothing there that's praiseworthy. Ahaz proved to be a vile and an obscene man throughout the entire time of his reign. So again, this encounter takes place at the beginning of his reign. And here's what I want you to see. His faithlessness here would set the stage for the rest of his life. Okay? This is a serious moment. This is the most serious moment of Ahaz's life that we're looking at. As far as the socio-political situation, okay, you're going to have to stay with me because there's a lot of detail here, but I'll go slowly and I'll explain it pretty clearly. Okay, so it was basically a time of instability and upheaval. That was pretty much what became, that's pretty much sort of what Judah began to descend into after the death of Uzziah, okay? And at this time, the two major powers in the ancient Near East were Egypt and Assyria, okay? Assyria with an A, A-S-S-Y-R-I-A, okay? And Egypt was pretty much on the decline at this time. There was still someone to be reckoned with, but they were on the decline, right? But Assyria, man, Assyria was just beginning its ascendancy and its expansion, okay? And so, as a result, smaller nations would often seek to form alliances in order to keep both of these powers at bay, okay? And that's kind of the background of what is taking place here. Being threatened, in particular, by the expansionist and the imperialist policies of Assyria, under Tiglath-Pileser III, Aram, or Syria, and the northern tribes of Israel, later referred to here as Ephraim, these two major states of northern Palestine entered into a defensive alliance, okay? They were going to ally with one another, I guess it's whether you're British or American, I don't know. They were going to be allies, okay? They were going to be allies with one another against Assyria, right? Now, here was the deal. The heathen king of Syria was a guy named Rezin, okay? Pekah was the apostate ruler of the 10 northern tribes. Now, here's the thing about Pekah, okay? He was not actually of the royal line at all, okay? He had usurped the throne when he led a conspiracy against a guy named, ironically enough, Pekahiah, okay? Yeah, I know. That's why it gets so confusing. The names are similar, right? He led a conspiracy against Pekahiah and killed him in Samaria, okay? And so Rezin and Pekah, they became allies, all right? But Rezin from Syria was the clear leader. Like, he was the guy that was calling the shots, okay? Considering, taking counsel with one another, and considering that an all-Palestine alliance would give them greater security, they pressed Judah to join them, okay? So now, at first, they attempted diplomacy. At first, it was kind of like, let's sit down, let's talk about it, let's reason together. We're better off, together than we are apart. Together we're strong, separate we're weaker, and all that other stuff. But diplomacy failed. And so Syria and Israel decided to invade Judah. 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28 give us insight into all that took place. In fact, what you'll see is 2 Kings 16 describes the account of the beginning and the ending of the campaign, and then 2 Chronicles 28 describes the events like in more detail. But for our purposes tonight, I'm just going to kind of summarize what took place. Okay, everybody with me so far? Everybody got where? Okay, so when Judah refused to voluntarily join Syria and Israel's alliance, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of Israel, determined to invade Judah and force them into an alliance. Okay? So here's what they did. It was a two-pronged attack. Israel would attack Judah in the north. Their job was to ravage the countryside in the north of Judah and march on Jerusalem. That was what they were supposed to do. And then Rezin and the Syrian army, they were going to sort of do an end around. They were going to go to the east of the Jordan River and then come down. I guess you're looking at it this way. They were going to go to the east of the Jordan River and then come down and attack Judah, in the south. So that was the plan. And they were going to do a pincer move and bring, Judah to bay. Okay, that was the idea. And what they were going to do is they were going to punish Ahaz and punished Judah. They were going to weaken the nation first by killing its warriors, killing its army, making their armies weak. That makes a lot of sense, right? But they were going to make their armies weak. They were going to take captives, and thereby they were going to force Ahaz's hand to make him join the anti-Assyrian alliance. Well, their attack was a bloodbath. I mean, it was, the Syrians, they routed the Judean forces in the south. They took a great number of people captive. And they deported them, a lot of them, back to Syria, back to Damascus, okay? In the north, Israel was also victorious. I mean, they ravaged the Judean hillside. In fact, we read about it in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 6 through 8, where it says this: "For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord." Because Judah had forsaken the Lord. It was judgment on them, right? The God of their fathers. And Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the commander of the palace, and Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. So a lot of leaders got wiped out. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them, and they brought the spoil to Samaria. That was the capital city of Israel. It was a region, but it was also the capital city, okay? But here was the one thing they couldn't succeed in doing. They couldn't penetrate and lay siege to Jerusalem. God prevented their advance, okay? And here's where it starts to get kind of intriguing, okay? So there was this prophet in the capital city of Samaria, a dude named Obed, okay? And together with the elders of the city, he got together and talked to Pekah, and they said, "Look, you need to return these captives that you've taken from Judah. You need to return them back to their homeland. Because the only reason you got victory over them is because God was punishing them through you. And unless you want greater, penalties to fall upon you for your sin, you better send them back." So they did. They actually took a lot of the spoil that they'd taken from Judah, and they clothed the people, and they took them to Jericho, and they set them free, okay? Pekah did exactly what as they said to do. But here's the problem. That didn't sit well with Rezin. He was upset. That wasn't the plan, right? All of a sudden, Pekah decided to do something on his own and listen to, the elders there in Samaria, and Rezin was not happy. So rather than going home, rather than going back to Damascus and celebrating his victory, Rezin decided to camp with the entire army of Syria right there outside of Samaria in Israel. And you can imagine what that would have been like, right? He began to exert this pressure on Pekah and on the rest of the leaders of Israel, okay? And he let it known that he was intent on invading Judah yet again, only this time they were going to accomplish a regime change. They were going to go get Ahaz, they were going to put him to death, and they were going to replace him with someone else that would do just as Rezin commanded, okay? Now, from history, we know what happened. Ahaz heard about all these plans, and he heard that they were deciding to come and lay siege to Jerusalem, right? And so, fearing that he would be deposed, he made the decision to align himself with Assyria, right? with Tiglath-Pileser III. In fact, he sent him tribute from the temple and from the royal treasury, and he pled with him for his help, okay? Oh, come help me because those guys that don't like you, Syria and Israel, are threatening me, right? So he basically, you know, just prostrated himself before Assyria. In fact, 2 Kings 16, 7 and 8 describes it in this way. Listen to it. It says, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. That's a nice way to put it, right? It was a fateful decision. It was one that would lead to catastrophe for Ahaz and Judah, not only physically, but spiritually. And so the setting for this text that we're looking at tonight, okay? Everybody following with me so far? Okay, it takes place in the intervening time between the first invasion of Judah and this threat of a second one. When Ahaz is considering whether or not he should appeal to Tiglath-Pileser and prostrate himself before, you know, the boogeyman of the region, okay? Before he decided to make himself a lackey to Assyria. And so the idea here is this. Ahaz is being confronted, bless you, with the decision of this. Either faithfulness or faithlessness. Either human wisdom or divine revelation. Either repentance or rejection of God's promises and reprobation. Okay? So let's look at this text. And we're going to start with looking at the apparent threat of invasion. The apparent threat of invasion. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. It says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, son of king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, I want to bring out a couple of things that are kind of significant, okay, in these first two verses. Okay, just let me bring out a few things. First of all, I want you to see this, is that the threat of the invasion is of yet just that. It's only a threat, okay? It's only a threat. It's not like they've got mounds, you know, pushed up against the walls of Jerusalem and they're all ready to come over and bring their swords and decapitate everybody. That's not the idea. It's still, as of yet, an apparent danger, an apparent peril. It's an apparent threat. Syria, Israel have not been able to mount an attack against Jerusalem, okay? And though they'd been permitted to attack Judah, God restrained them. He restrained them from achieving victory over Jerusalem. At the moment, again, second invasion is just a threat, not a fact. But we also need to see, and this is important, and I mentioned it earlier, that it's the pagan king Rezin that's pressing for this regime change. When you see those words, Syria is in league with Ephraim, everybody see that? It's better translated as Syria has rested upon Ephraim. In other words, the idea is Israel's in league with Syria, but Syria's calling the shots. They're the ones that are sort of, you know, exerting the pressure on Israel. It's kind of like, with, you know, when your son disobeys, and you get his attention and you want to lead him somewhere to firmly instruct him in the ways of discipline. You grab him by the neck and you lead him. He's walking under his own power, kind of, right? And that's the idea here, right? That's the idea here. It's that, you know, a pagan heathen king is the main aggressor here against Judah, okay? And he's using Israel for his own ends. Second, I want you to notice this. Isaiah is very deliberate in the words that he uses. He wants to invoke in your mind thoughts. So when Isaiah refers to the house of David, right, rather than just calling it by, you know, King Ahaz and his loyal lackeys, instead of calling him them, but calling him the house of David, it's a statement that's meant for us to consider the contrast between King David and Ahaz, right? They occupied the same throne, but their character and their faith toward God were as different as day and night. David, you remember, was bold in the face of his enemies, wasn't he? David was fierce in the face of his enemies. You know why? Because he was bold in the Lord. That's why. He was confident in God's promises. David was a man of faith. Ahaz was a man of fear. He's a man of fear. The description, in fact, of Ahaz's heart and his advisor's hearts as shaking as the trees of the forest shake before the wind is an unflattering description, to say the least, right? It's a phrase that's used to describe somebody who's unstable, who's beside himself. It's a Hebrew idiom to describe somebody who is unable to think rationally or clearly at all. Somebody who's just, you know, oh, willy-nilly running around, doesn't know what to do. That's the idea. And then last, I want you to see with me, draw the line, that the root of Ahaz's fear is Ahaz's unrighteousness. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion, right? Ahaz was a wicked man. He was rebellious and he was unfaithful. He was estranged from the Lord because of his sin, and he knew he was a spiritual fraud. And as a result, he was a weakling and he was a coward. Can I tell you what? That's always the case with spiritual hypocrites and frauds. Like, they live in fear. They have to placate themselves with imaginary stories about themselves because they live in fear. And that's the issue here with Ahaz. He has no confidence in the Lord. There's no leaning upon his promises, no resolute trust in God, because just like, you know, spiritual hypocrites in our own day, they know the truth about themselves. So we've got this picture of Ahaz, this picture of his house in the midst of this craven confusion, right? And so then God sends Isaiah with a divine message, right? Look at it just starting in verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Now, I want you to see this. When Isaiah is dispatched to go and talk to Ahaz, Ahaz is not in his court, okay? He's not, you know, acting as king over the nation of Judah. Instead, Ahaz, along with some of his advisors from the royal court, I say that because we'll see in a moment there's plural pronouns and verbs here that Isaiah uses. They're southwest of Jerusalem, okay, where there's this pool that was fed by the springs of Gihon. You've probably heard of them, right? And it was southwest of Jerusalem where that primary source for fresh water for the city, you know, was. And it was also the place where clothes were often washed and whatnot. That's why it was called the washer's field. Apparently, here's what's going on. Ahaz and his contingent are really concerned about the threat of this upcoming invasion. And so they're out there at this very important, you know, location for water, this very important, you know, need that they have. They're out there seeing and making sure that it's secure or defendable in the event of an attack, okay? What's ironic about this, and we'll see it in a little bit, is that at that same spot, the next king of Judah, Hezekiah, would be put to the test about 35 years later. Same spot. But this time, it's Ahaz. And at any rate, God knows exactly where to find them. Why? Because he's the sovereign God of the world. He knows exactly where to send Isaiah. You'll find him right there. Moreover, I want you to see this. He doesn't send Isaiah alone. Now, don't misread this. He's not sending Isaiah because, you know, Isaiah better take somebody with him because he might get whacked. This isn't Ahab and Elijah, okay? This isn't that kind of thing. He sends his son with him, Shear-Jashub. Here's why. Because apart from the words that Isaiah is going to speak, the very names of he and his son themselves carry a message from the king, okay? Isaiah means what? The Lord is salvation, right? While Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. Now, here's the deal. While that name of Shear-Jashub might point to the fact or may point to the fact that a remnant, you know, will return to Judah in the future, the real message of this name is deeper. And we're going to see it as we advance in the book of Isaiah. Taken with his father's name, the Lord is salvation, Shear-Jashub points to a deeper and a more important spiritual reality, namely, that a remnant will return to the Lord. A remnant in Judah will repent. A remnant in Judah will trust in God. Now, here's the deal. Scholars for a long time have debated, okay, was God sending Shear-Jashub along? Was that a threat of destruction and decimation? Or was it a promise of and a guarantee of survival? What was the message that God was trying to send with Shear-Jashub, okay? Can I just humbly say I think it's both? I think it's both, okay? And the reason I say it is because, as we're going to see in verse 9, Isaiah was confident of either result, right? If you have faith, you'll stand. And if you don't have faith, you won't stand, okay? Unbelief will destroy, faith will save. And I think the intimation is pretty clear. Ahaz is going to have a momentous decision to make here, okay? I want you to keep in mind, God's well aware of Ahaz's burgeoning plan to appeal to Tiglath-Pileser. It's not like, you know, he's waiting for him to say it so he knows it, right? God knows. He knows the heart of men, right? And presumably God has made this known to Isaiah, as we're going to see in a second. So Ahaz, beloved, is very much at a crossroads. He's at a moment of immense magnitude that's going to decide his eternal destiny and by extension is going to have a crucial effect on the future of the nation. You with me? This decision is not going to take place in a vacuum any more than a father or a mother or a child's decision takes place in a vacuum in a family, right? Following with me? And take note of one more thing. I alluded to it earlier. We don't see any record of resistance to Isaiah coming to the king, do we? In ancient times, in fact, here's the deal. Most times, prophets generally had ready access to royalty. It was true of, you know, the ancient Near East generally. It was true of, you know, soothsayers and diviners. But in the Old Testament, the prophets actually were regarded as the guardians of the theocracy. Okay? They were the guardians of the kingdom. When a king was about to make a foolish or a sinful move, it was often the duty of the prophet to restrain him and to declare to him the will of the Lord. So Isaiah comes to Ahaz, and he comes to his royal counselors to give them this message from God. And the message is so simple. It's not confusing. It's very easy to comprehend. And the abiding truth of this message is that faith in the Lord and in His holy word, faith in the promises of God is always the way of security, however great the crisis you are in may appear. Now, of course, Ahaz isn't ready to hear anything that Isaiah has to say. Because like lots of people that you talk to, I talk to, he lives in the, quote, real world, right? He lives in the real world. I'll never forget that. I remember being at my last church, and I remember somebody, they came in for counsel, and I was counseling with them from the Word of God, and they were like, you know, I need to hear something else. You know, I live in the real world. I mean, what do you say to that, right? I mean, I was kind of like, yeah, and it's God's world, and His Word applies, right? I mean, right? So I live in the real world. He was in the real world, right? Where political maneuvering and military power really is all that counts. And so he doesn't have time for the luxury of considering, quote, religion. I don't have time for that. Give me something that works. Don't want you to see, for Isaiah, beloved, this isn't a matter of choosing between possible and competing alternatives. Trusting in God or trusting in Assyria and in your own wisdom. It was really a matter of life and death. Notice the boldness of the message that Isaiah is given to speak here. When he spoke these words to Ahaz, no doubt, I promise you, Ahaz was shocked at Isaiah's frankness. Pick it up in verse 4. And say to him, God tells him what to say, and presumably Isaiah says it, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. This is amazing. Just look at this. Just the first part of it. Look at what he says. This is bold, man. Be careful. Be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint. What's he saying? Be careful means this. Take heed. Get a hold of yourself. Beware and listen to my words. Be quiet. It means quit trembling. Quit shaking like a leaf. Do not fear. The idea there is don't fear Syria and Israel. Fear God. And then don't let your heart be faint. Stop being so timid and cowardly. We might say it like this. Man up. Quit being a coward and wringing your hands and acting like a little quisling. You know what? It's embarrassing. And especially for the king of Judah. That's how we might approach it. Right? I do want you to notice this, though. There is no consideration here at all paid to Ahaz's prior troubles, is there? Is there? He's not like, okay, let's grab a couch and let's sit down. You tell me what's really burdening your heart, Ahaz. There's none of that, right? There is no talk about how, you know, how he might be feeling about everything that's happened to him or how, now that he was facing, you know, Isaiah, you know, this whole situation. Isaiah just simply speaks the truth with a frankness that, quite honestly, most people hate. We often think that words of love have to be wrapped in smarminess and saccharine, you know, softness, right? And yet sometimes the greatest words of love we can hear are clear and direct rebukes. And it's right here. Ahaz was afraid. He was afraid of the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. But here's what God was saying. From his perspective, listen, those guys are nothing to be afraid of. In fact, God describes them like this. They're two smoldering stumps of firebrands. In other words, they're about burned out. There's nothing left to fear. You know, and notice the derisive way, in fact, that Isaiah refers to Pekah. Now, he knows his name because we just read it earlier in what Isaiah has penned, right? But and it's almost humorous. Isaiah, speaking for God, pretends to be unable to remember the name of Israel's king. He calls him, in effect, old what's-his-name. In other words, look, that guy's of no significance. The point's clear. Look, their strength is practically played out. Once there had been fire and flame with these guys, once there might have been something to fear, but now there's just smoking, charred wood. There's no need to fear them. They're going to be soon snuffed out, right? And then notice, before Isaiah has a chance to like mount a defense for why he's feeling the way he does and why he's contemplating what he's contemplating and push back and claim that Isaiah just doesn't understand the position that he's in or what he's going through or the danger that he faced or give an excuse for his plan to turn to Assyria to help, Isaiah was to lay out Rezin and Pekah's plan before him. He says, listen, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Listen, God knows all about their plans. He knows all about them. He knows all about their intention to terrorize Judah. All about their intention, the idea here, is to cut up and annex portions of Judah to their own rulership and then to set up in Judah, in Jerusalem, a figurehead. The son of Tabeel. Interesting thing about that name, Tabeel, it can either mean God is good, if with certain vowel pointing, or it can mean good for nothing, with a different kind of vowel pointing, right? Take a guess as to which one this one might be, right? And so he's like, God knows all about their plans. You know why? Here's why, because God ordained him. And he ordained him to bring Ahaz to this exact point, to this crisis of faith. Because he is, after all, the sovereign God. And nothing happens to anyone apart from his sovereign plan. He would allow them to go so far, but no further. And to the threat that's hanging over Ahaz and Judah's head, God speaks with sovereign authority. Look at it in verses 7 through the first part of verse 9. The word of the sovereign Lord. This is great, man. Thus says the Lord God. Okay, you got all this stuff going on in your mind, all these things you're considering, all those plans that these guys are making. Here's what I say. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. In other words, what Ahaz is fearing, the strategies and the schemes of the kings of the north, it's not going to come to pass. They're not going to be successful. Because the sovereign Lord says so, right? You know, it's that great weight that sovereignty carries with it, right? I say so, and it is, right? It's kind of that way, like in your home, right? Like, I mean, it should be anyway, with your children. Like, why? Because I said so. End of discussion, right? And that's the, as they get older, you discuss. But you know what I'm getting at? And that's the idea here, right? The phrases, in fact, that he uses to describe the nations. I want you to see this. The head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. What's the idea here? What is God saying here through Isaiah to Ahaz? It carries the idea of what I will sometimes say to somebody when I say, hey man, just do the math. Do the math. Figure this out. Like consider, like really look at it. Trace it back to its source. Here's what God is saying. You know what? You're so worried about Rezin and the son of Remaliah. One of them is a blowhard and the other is not even worth mentioning by name. Okay? Now I want you to trace it all back. Compare them to the Lord God who promises that they will not be successful. The God who speaks, and it is so. Trace the promise of God and the threats of the alliance back to their source. Either Rezin and the son of Remaliah or God Almighty. And then ask yourself this question. In whom should you place more confidence? Them and their threats or God in his promise? Where should you put your confidence? And furthermore, get this. God plainly says here that in 65 years, Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, are going to cease to exist as a people, right? You know what? That prophecy fulfilled to the T. Here's how it happened. Tiglath-Pileser would invade Israel within 2 years. And then not long after, Samaria, both the region and the capital city of Israel, would be decimated. And much of the surviving population would be deported over a period of 12 to 13 years. Then finally, guess what? What was left of the ethnically pure Israelite population that was still there, there were a few holdouts, would be completely lost when some 50 years later, the Assyrian emperor Esarhaddon and his son Ashurbanipal would transfer settlers into that area from Assyria, and the pure bloodlines would be completely lost, and the northern tribes of Israel would stop existing as a people. Add it all up, 65 years. Then he comes to the final statement. The final statement by Isaiah on behalf of God, the second half of verse 9, look at it. If you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. That statement's in the plural form, okay? And that's why I said Ahaz is not alone here. His royal coterie is with him, or what's left of him that didn't get killed in the original invasion, right? And they're there with him, his royal advisors. And they're aimed at Ahaz first, but it's aimed at everybody, really. In the Hebrew, it's a play on words intended for emphasis. A play on words that would burn itself into Ahaz's mind, that was intended to grab the attention of the hearer. In Hebrew, it sounds like this. Lo ta'amanu, lo ta'emenu. Lo ta'amenu, lo ta'emenu. It would burn itself into Isaiah's or Ahaz's brain. In essence, it means this. If you don't trust in God now and stand firm in his promises, you will never stand firm and you will cease to be established before him. If you don't stand firm in faith, you will not stand firm. You will not stand at all. It was a message not only for Ahaz, but it carried with it implications for the nation. As I said before, this was the defining moment in Ahaz's life. There wasn't another moment like this that was coming. This was it. In fact, though he was a king, and though he was of the house of David, Ahaz was no different than any who are faithless and estranged from God. And he's faced with a choice. Try to save yourself by human wisdom. Try to save yourself by your human solutions. Try to save yourself by your human scheming, or be saved by trusting in the Lord. If Ahaz joins himself to Assyria and Tiglath-Pileser, the consequences for himself and for Judah are going to be devastating. And they were. So which is it going to be? Will it be salvation by faith, or salvation by your fallen works? Will it be salvation by faith in the Lord, or in his own inadequate, foolish, personal, and political gambling? Isaiah's words are deliberately shocking and blunt. Okay? It would be the equivalent of something like trust or bust. Turn or burn. Your choice. And that's exactly how he faces Ahaz. Look, Ahaz at this moment is at the point of no return. This decision is going to define his life. For him to trust God would mean that Ahaz would need to repent of his political maneuverings. He would have to repent of his scheming. He'd have to repent of his faithlessness. He'd have to repent of his self-excusing behavior that's offensive and deserving of the judgment of Almighty God. He would have to remove himself from entanglements with foreign powers. He would have to promote within the kingdom the just worship of God, just and righteous conduct in accordance with God's commands and his covenants. But you know what? Ahaz's mind was made up. He is made up. He was never going to confess his sin, never going to confess his wickedness, never going to confess his foolishness. Instead, you know what he does? He remains silent. There's a break between 9 and 10. He remains silent. He doesn't say a word. He wouldn't change. He was obdurate. You know what he is? He's the picture of exactly what's been described before us in Isaiah 6. Hearing, he would not hear. And seeing, he would not see. That's exactly what's going on. And the consequence of his faithlessness was the life that we heard described in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 4. He did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He died a worthless king. He died a worthless and a condemned man because he would not hear the word of the Lord. Yeah, I heard somebody go, whew, that's the right response. I want you to see the connection here between Romans and Isaiah. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? When Paul writes to Romans, he says, look, I want to come. I want to preach the gospel. I want to preach the gospel to you, this gospel that God foretold long past through his prophets, right? That gospel that you lay hold of by faith from beginning to end, right? You can see it. Salvation by faith in the Lord is the theme of Scripture from beginning to end. It's always by faith. But it's faith that's real, that goes beyond assent to approved religious truths or agreement with theological statements or even the ability to articulate biblical truth. It's an act of reliance on the one true God who has revealed himself in Scripture and ultimately in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the deal, and here's the heart of this. Real faith evidences itself not merely in proper and orthodox thinking, or in an inward approval of what is right, but it evidences itself in the outward translation of faith into practice, something that Ahaz was unwilling to do. Do you see that? And in that regard, he's no different, no different at all from the multitude of professing Christians in our own day who give lip service to faith, but whose lives tell another tale. And their impact on their family and their friends and their church is not slight. The only hope for the covenant people of God in any age is to cling to the promises, the commitments, and the word of the Lord. The various solutions suggested by human wisdom and scheming, you know what they are? They're the root of compromise and trying to serve two masters. And you know what Jesus said. Serving two masters is a scheme that is doomed to fail. And it results in spiritual disaster. Isaiah's message, really God's message, isn't finished. This is just the beginning of it to Ahaz. There's a break. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. But we're going to see. Ahaz was unchanged. Thoughts, comments, questions, anything? It's pretty sobering, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's a sobering text, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's not a feel-good one right there, is it?
No.
I want you to see that. We got to see this, and I think this is so important to understand, and especially in churches where the gospel is clearly articulated and preached and taught in Sunday school and all that, right? Faith is not a matter of right religious notions. It's not a matter simply of being able to affirm theological truths. It's not even a matter of being able to articulate spiritual truth. It is a matter of trusting entirely and casting the whole of who you are upon that truth, as exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right?
Yes.
And the consequent change and rerouting of your life that takes place. The evidence of faith is not somebody singing or raising their hands or posting Charles Spurgeon quotes on, you know, social media or linking to articles or anything else like that. Or, you know, my playlist is exclusively Christian. I would never listen to Huey Lewis in the news. Not ever. You're missing out. That's not the measure. measures the fruit of your life, right? The response of faith. That's the key, man. Nothing. Nobody's got anything now. You guys are strangely silent tonight, but okay.
How long was the gap? Was that just like an hour, or was that like?
We don't really know. Could have been a couple of days. Could have been a couple of hours. Could have been 10 minutes. They could have just been standing there staring at one another in awkward silence for a little while. I mean, really.
We're not waiting for like the Second Chronicles moment to happen in between that.
Oh no. Nope. This is okay. You don't have any response? Well, here, God will give you a sign, and then he goes hyper religious. Mm-hmm. Oh no, I wouldn't ask for a sign. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't put God to the test. Huh. What he's really doing is he's covering for his sin. God just invited him to. It's not sin. God invites you to ask a sign. You can do it. Right? It's not what he does here. Instead, it's like, oh, I'm going to play the spiritual card on you, Isaiah. Listen, spiritual hypocrites do that all the time, man. When they're confronted by the truth, what they always try to do is play back the I'm hyper-spiritual card on you. It's like, okay, well then you know what? Continue in your foolishness and you'll reap the whirlwind. Like, I don't know what to tell you at that point. If you're going to play that game, and that's really what, that's in essence what Isaiah says to him. Like, okay, let me tell you what's going to happen since you've made up your mind to throw in league with the king of Syria. I'm going to whistle for him. He's going to wreck your world. He's speaking on behalf of God, obviously. I mean, Isaiah can't whistle and the king of Assyria come running. But, okay, fine. I'm just going to whistle for him, and he's going to come, and you're in trouble. Yeah, man. Like, this is serious business. Serious business. You know, and here's the thing. The God of Isaiah is like the God of now. You know? Like, God didn't stop, you know, doing these kinds of things back in the Old Testament. That's just the Old Testament God. I hear people say that a lot. Well, that's just, when Jesus came, everything changed. Not God. God didn't change when Jesus came. It's not like, hey, I'm here to give you the revised version of God. No, I'm sorry. That's heresy.
Do you see grace in this, in the fact that God is overly patient, I think, offering, you know, repent?
Yeah. Change. Yeah, I think, yeah.
Instead of your day's over today.
Yeah, he could have, right? He could have showed up to Isaiah and, or Ahaz and been like, you know what? I'm weary of you. Right? I mean, it could have been that way. I think there's grace here and mercy, but I also think there is, like, it's so hard sometimes to, you know, you look at it, it's so hard to separate sometimes the judgment and the mercy of God. Like, there's mercy here, especially for those guys that are standing there that are like, a lot of them newly appointed, you know, advisors to Ahaz since a bunch of them got whacked, right? Like, hey, maybe we ought to consider God. Maybe that's a good plan. You know, we haven't been talking about that. Maybe we actually ought to think about what God has to say about this, right? And in fact, there is some extra biblical evidence that some of those guys that were in his royal coterie were some of the men that gathered around Isaiah. Yeah. So yes, absolutely, there's grace there. You know, but it's a severe mercy. It's heavy. Yeah, Jesse.
Felix, mm-hmm. You can actually see God's put it in the scriptures in such a way where you can see the day of grace end.
Yes.
With a single decision.
Yep.
And you can mark it. You know, it's terrifying to think of.
Oh, it is very terrifying to think about.
At a certain point, he'll not go beyond.
Yeah.
He'll not strive with you anymore.
Yeah.
And usually what happens, of course, is that individual becomes so hardened they don't even notice.
No, they become so hardened and they dive into such egregious sin, they're so used to it, they're not even aware of it. They don't even see it. It's like, you know, the old this is who I've always been, you know, kind of thing. It's who I am, it's who I've always been. Not gonna change. I can't change. Okay, well, that's a denial of the gospel. Right? Yeah. That, you know, that's one more thing on that. Lots of times we like to fool ourselves. We like to pretend that God is infinitely and only patient. Infinitely and only patient. No, there are times when the patience of God reaches its end point.
I was thinking specifically of a man that I do some recording with, exhorted a number of times, who grew up with a Christian father who was a leader in the church. And the response has always been, you know, hands off, I've heard it, been there. And one day, I, as he was leaving, I said, you know, you get good at what you practice at.
Hmm.
The initial thought was about the guitar.
Right.
And I had explained to him what I meant.
Yeah.
And I fear for him, because you can see it in the responses that grow even weaker, you know, as I sometimes speak of the gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. It was. Yeah, and you know, this whole thing really ties in well with where we are in Romans, honestly. This is exactly what mankind does. This is what fallen mankind does, stuffing down, suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness until it's just it's what you do. It's the natural thing you do. You don't even think about it. It's terrifying. All right. Jesse, you pray for us, man.
Father in heaven, we thank you for truth in this world of lies.
And yeah.
To have clear and strong teaching like we have here, to understand it and get it, get the lesson. And Lord, we do see the lesson here. It's a terrifying one. Help us to keep it before our hearts. Help us to also stir us to not only walk in a way pleasing to you, but to exhort others that we know are on the highway to this very kind of a destruction.
Yes.
Before us, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.